We're beginning our third study in the Epistle of 1 John. We've arrived at chapter 2, gotten all the way to verse 18. When John writes in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For from this we know that it is the last hour." Antichrist is coming. What a great opportunity to jump into an end times study and talk about the Antichrist. Because no doubt when I say Antichrist, you probably think of the coming world leader, that guy that's the bad guy, the 666 guy at during the tribulation. If you're a reader of Christian fiction, maybe Nikolai Carpathia rings a bell. Apparently many of you have. And so this Antichrist, you know, there's a lot of places in Scripture that the Bible talks about this man we call the Antichrist. And he's got a lot of titles, a lot of names by which he goes. And in Revelation, he's called the Beast. And in 2 Thessalonians, he's called the Man of Lawlessness. In Daniel, he's called the Prince Who Is to Come. Also in Daniel, he's shown in prophecy as the Little Horn. So often, commentators will call him the Little Horn of Daniel as they're referring to him. In Isaiah, he's called the Assyrian. And as you go through the Scriptures, you see that this guy who's got a big mouth, oh boy, does he have a big mouth. It seems like every time he's mentioned, he's speaking great blasphemies and boasts. That all through the Scriptures we read about him, he is prophesied about, and he has these titles like the Beast and the Man of Lawlessness, the Son of Perdition, these kind of things. And as you read this, your brain usually says, oh, that's the Antichrist, that's the Antichrist, that's the Antichrist. Where in the Bible is he called the Antichrist? Well, here we just read, it's the last hour, you heard that Antichrist is coming, and yet this doesn't specifically talk about the Antichrist, the Nikolai Carpathia, the 666 Beast Man of Lawlessness Assyrian guy. In fact, this is talking about a spirit. So where in the Bible does he actually call the Antichrist? Interestingly, he's not. He's not. We call him the Antichrist because it's a perfect description of who he is. And if, you know, it doesn't really roll off the tongue, you know, if you're telling your friend, oh yeah, you know, you don't want to accept the mark of the beast, who's the beast? Well, you know, he's the Man of Lawlessness, the Son of Perdition, the Little Horn of Daniel. It's just so much easier to say the Antichrist. Now, we call him this because he will be of the spirit of Antichrist. And so you kind of have to do this mental shift here. Stop thinking of Antichrist as one guy and start thinking of it as a spirit, an attitude, a position. The word Antichrist, in Greek it's antichristos, so it's pretty obvious, anti, you know, meaning instead of, in place of, against, and Christos, which is Christ, so it's antichrist, instead of Christ, against Christ, in place of Christ, not opposite of Christ. Because we see that the Antichrist is a created being, and so we don't want to think of them as the black and the white kind of thing, as the equally matched good guy, bad guy kind of thing. In fact, this man that we call the Antichrist, the Beast, the Man of Lawlessness, he will be of the Antichrist spirit. He will be against Christ. He will be presented to the world in place of Christ, instead of Christ, not the opposite of Christ. So this is why we call him the Antichrist. But in fact, John is talking about this spirit of Antichrist, this Antichrist spirit, this spirit in place of Christ, this spirit that's against Christ. And he says, you know, in fact, now many Antichrists have appeared. So in John's day, many Antichrists had appeared. Now, we should have figured out, as the church, we should have figured out from the time that Jesus warned us that pretty much from his ascension into heaven, that it wouldn't be too long before the world started offering substitutes for Christ, those instead of Christ, offering men in place of Christ, many antichrists. Jesus told us that, he told us this before he left in Matthew 24. He said, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So Jesus said, hey, pretty much right after I go, there's going to be a lot of false Christs. As a matter of fact, as we went through Matthew 24 fairly recently in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, that we talked, we spent a whole, pretty much a whole Sunday talking about false Christs, about men who down through history and women down through history have claimed to be the Christ and have led many astray. So John said at this point, there's already a lot of antichrists who have appeared in our day and in fact continue on. He says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. John's writing, a bit confusing in Greek, even more confusing it seems when it's translated into English. But essentially what he's saying is they were in our midst. Some of these people used to be part of our fellowship is what he's saying. Some of these people used to be part of our fellowship, but they bought into some unbiblical ideas. And because these false doctrines led them down a path of lies that couldn't be reconciled with the truth, they couldn't stand to remain in fellowship with us. Maybe that description sounds like instances that you've heard of before. Or maybe you're familiar with how some of the cults were born. Some of those who talk about Jesus, they say they're Christians, and yet they're really not. Maybe you think of those that have left our fellowship. Maybe you used to hang out with them. And you have to be careful now, because as you think this through and you read this and you say, well, they went out from us, but they weren't really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. I've heard people attribute this verse to those who leave a certain church. Oh, we're hanging out at Calvary Chapel and we're having a good time. And then somebody gets upset. They think the music's too loud or the pastor's too dull or just don't like him personally or whatever. Or because he's the president of the Ugly Mug Club, you know, that they just don't want to look at him for an hour a week. Whatever it may be, and they leave. And I hear people, you know, typically it's pastors who say, oh, you know, they went out from us because they weren't of us. If they had been of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. See, that's really dangerous to do. Because what you're doing is you're saying, well, everybody who's ever left my fellowship is of the spirit of Antichrist. That's a pretty dangerous statement, isn't it? That's a very dangerous statement. Because, you know, if frankly, of all the people that have left over the last 10 years, I can't think of more than two or three that I would actually say were of the spirit of Antichrist. If you'd like a list of their names, they're... No, the majority of them, for their own reasons, some of those I listed, some I haven't, they move on. And maybe we talked about last week about how it's possible that you've left a church here in town and ended up here. Would you want to think that everybody there is saying, oh, they're of the spirit of Antichrist because they went out from us and they're not really of us? See, it's dangerous because by choosing to fellowship somewhere else, you're not of the spirit of Antichrist. No, we'll find out that the spirit of Antichrist is against Christ. Now, you may have had your issues, or those people may have had their issues with you, but I really doubt that you left that fellowship because you were of the spirit of Antichrist, because you were against Christ, because you were trying to portray something as being in place of Christ. So it's very dangerous to grab a Bible verse and use it to justify your position or to somehow remedy your hurt feelings. It's vital as you go through the scriptures that you keep the Bible text in its context. And so be very careful when you start throwing scripture, you know, when you start using it like a fortune cookie or like a Band-Aid, you know, that you just throw on stuff. Be very careful to make sure that you're using the text in its context, Now, you can have people upset at you that you've left a church, or you could be upset at somebody for leaving a church for whatever reason. Don't use this verse against them. Okay, don't try to make yourself feel better and say, oh, well, they weren't of us. Otherwise, they would have stuck around with us. It's just really dangerous. Notice, too, that John's saying these many antichrists, these people that are against Christ, they came from our midst. They came from our midst. And this is what we talked about in our study of the epistle of 2 Peter just in the last few months, where we have to be careful because false teachers are in the midst of the church. Paul warned the Ephesian elders of that. You might remember in Acts chapter 20 that he had this basically a leadership conference where he was saying goodbye to them. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, he said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They will come in where? Among you. They're not attacking from the outside. They're attacking from the inside. Jesus described them as wolves in sheep's clothing. And so very rarely do we need to be signaling danger or be afraid or on the lookout for attacks on the church from outside. You see, there might be an atheist group that really doesn't like the fact that we believe the Bible, and they're going to protest. We're not really afraid of anybody here looking at the atheist group and saying, oh, yeah, they're right. See you guys later. I'm out of here. I don't believe in God anymore. See, those kind of things don't really worry me so much because it's obvious. If we're a flock of sheep and a wolf is prowling around, or a lion, or a bear, or oh my, you know, that they're prowling around, we can all see that. And we say, okay, now remember, flock, those people are bad, right? But what's scary is to turn to the sheep next to you and see that it has long teeth and realize that its wool sweater isn't really fitting all that well. And that instead of hoofs, it has paws, you know. We have to be careful from the inside, from the false teaching that arises from within the church. The false teaching that arises from outside the church, we're not really altogether that worried about it. That if somebody's saying, oh yeah, they're preaching evolution, or they're preaching atheism, or they're saying whatever it is, we're like, okay, whatever. If somebody within the church, though, is saying, oh, no, you don't have proper understanding, let's look at this more clearly. Or they're saying, oh, you didn't know about the extra gospels? Oh, the lost gospels. Didn't you know about the Gnostic gospels? These are, you know, it's those things that are so dangerous. It's those who come to your house and say, oh, we're bringing another testament of Jesus Christ. We're witnesses for God himself, you know. It's those that seem to be among us that are the ones that are dangerous to us. So John said, many antichrists have arisen. They came from our own midst, savage wolves rising up from our very midst. And then John says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I haven't written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So John says, besides, you guys all know anyway. At this point, at least in my reading, I think, I guess this letter wasn't written for me. Because I don't seem to know everything. What do we know? What is he talking about? What do we know? Well, we don't know everything, but we do know the difference between truth and lies. We do know the difference between truth and lies. How do we know this? John says it's because of this anointing that you have. You have this anointing. He says you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. How do we know? Because of this anointing that we have. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago in our Christianese, in our Christian babble that we use, we use a lot of Christian words, and I mentioned the word anointing and challenged you to do a study of that word, to go and see, okay, what is this word anointing, and why do we use it in Christianese all the time, and how should it really be used? So we do use this word a lot, but it's unfortunately it's frequently misused. We say, oh, may God anoint you to do this, or oh, she has a special anointing for this ministry, or we're going to pray that you receive an anointing for this work. So we use this word in hyper-Christian circles quite a bit. You know, we're always praying for that special anointing, or acknowledge, oh, he has that special anointing. But in fact, what does anointing even mean? What does anointing even mean? You know, we would be challenged to say, okay, just give me a Webster's or an Oxford Dictionary definition of what anointing means. Anointing literally means to smear or rub or pour oil on someone. That's what it means. So, you know, you go down to Grease Monkey. And you hope that they anoint your car well. Well, probably not a fair application of the verb, but that's to rub oil on or pour oil on something. That's what it means to anoint. So how does the Bible use this word? It uses it the same way, but only certain things were anointed. For example, the sin offering, when that was being made, it was anointed. The tabernacle itself was anointed. Remember that it was the portable temple, that tent that God gave Moses the plans. He didn't just give Moses the Ten Commandments. He also gave him some blueprints for building this portable temple. It's called the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the tent itself, was anointed, as was everything in it, like the bronze laver and the Ark of the Covenant. These things were anointed. That oil was poured on them. And the anointing of oil was representing their consecration. Another Christian word, sorry. It was symbolizing that they were set apart for God's exclusive use. That they were now holy. That they were sanctified, set apart. That's all those consecrated, sanctified, holy. All those words just mean they're set apart for God's exclusive use. Now, it wasn't just inanimate objects that were anointed, it was also the priests. The priests would be anointed, and the high priest was anointed. Also, the king would be anointed. And then we see in a few instances, like Elisha the prophet, he was anointed with oil. So if we're talking about people being anointed, oil being poured on them to symbolize that they're set apart, that they're holy, that they're sanctified, that they're consecrated, whatever word you want to use, what we see in the scriptures is that those who are anointed were either the prophets or the priests or the kings. Those are the people that were anointed. Jesus was anointed. He was anointed in a very special way. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. You might remember in Isaiah chapter 61 when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, having anointed me to do this ministry." And he goes on to describe what that ministry was. Was in Isaiah chapter 61. That anointing wasn't of oil, but it was of the Holy Spirit. And what's fascinating, if you did that study, you've already figured this out, but maybe you haven't done this study yet about anointing, that very often when people were anointed with oil physically, it was symbolic of what was happening to them spiritually, that they were anointed with the Holy Spirit. So by anointing them with oil, in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm, they were being anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was being poured out on them or in them. You see that, for example, as we talked about Jesus, which interesting, by the way, the word anoint in Hebrew is mashach. The word Messiah is mashiach, which is the anointed one. So when we call him Messiah, literally what that is the anointed one. He was anointed not with oil, but by the Holy Spirit. Peter talked about that in Acts chapter 10, saying, "You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit," he said, about how he anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. We see people that were anointed with oil, for example, David, when the prophet Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, what happened? The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. You can look that up in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, where when David was anointed with oil, he was then anointed with the Holy Spirit from that day forward. So this is the anointing that John's talking about. He's writing to all of us, and he's saying, you have an anointing from the Holy One. What is that anointing? Well, if you've been born again, because these are the people to whom John is writing, to those in the church, if you've been born again, you have this anointing. That you may not have been anointed with oil. As a matter of fact, unless you've asked the elders to come pray for you, you probably haven't ever in your life been anointed with oil. But you were anointed with the Holy Spirit at the moment that you were born again. That the Holy Spirit came into our hearts and sealed us as a pledge of our inheritance. That he came and he filled us. That he was poured out on us. So the Holy Spirit now dwelling in our hearts, this is the anointing. This is how we all know. Okay, well, how does the Spirit tie in with how we all know, how we're all supposed to know? Because remember what Jesus said, who the Holy Spirit was and what he would do? That he was the helper. He's the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, he said, whom the Father will send in my name, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us this understanding, this discernment between truth and lie. And John said, no lie is of the truth. And since he is the Spirit of truth, and he's teaching us all things, he gives us the ability to discern truth and error. So John says, hey, you know, I haven't written to you because you don't know the truth. You have an anointing that you all know, you know, and because you do know it, because no lies of the truth. Hey, we're good. And he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. So who's the liar? Well, the liar is the one who lies, right? The liar is the one who lies. And he says, who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The greatest lie, and I don't mean great like, hey, that's great. I mean like huge. The biggest lie that anybody can tell is to deny Jesus, is to deny that Jesus is who he is, Jesus Christ, Christos, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God the Son. To deny the work of Jesus and the person of Jesus makes one the biggest liar that there can possibly be. And it's the most devious, the most destructive lie that can be told. You can say, I didn't take the money, or I didn't take the cookie. You can say, no, I never said that. Or you can say, sir, I have no recollection of saying that. You can say any number of lies, and you are a liar, but the biggest liar is the one who says, no, Jesus is not God. Jesus is not the Savior. Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus is not the Son of God. As soon as someone is denying that, they become the most devious and deceitful and destructive liar that can be. Why? Because every other lie, you can lie and get somebody put in jail. Or you can lie, as we see periodically on the news, even recently, you can lie and keep yourself out of jail. Or just have your lawyer do it for you. You can lie and have somebody put to death, maybe. But only one lie can rob a person of life after death. Only one lie can you tell that will actually rob a person of hope of being saved, and that is to deny the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because if the person you're lying to believes that, they have no hope of being saved. They have no hope of being saved. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he said, unless you believe that I am, and I am is a title of God himself, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You cannot be saved. So even if a person attends a church, even if somebody routinely goes out door to door, knocking on doors, presenting another testament of Jesus or witnessing for Jehovah. Was that veiled enough for you not to get it? If the person is denying that Jesus Christ is God, they are of the spirit of Antichrist. They are of the Antichrist spirit. And they have no hope of being saved, that they will die in their sins. And those that believe what they're telling them will also die in their sins. John says Jesus is the key. You can't be saved if you deny the Son. If you confess the Son, he said, you have the Father also. Which is interesting to me. Why the witnesses claim to be witnessing for Jehovah? Because John makes it real clear. Hey, if you witness for Jesus, you are witnessing for Jehovah. If you witness for Jehovah, but you say, no, we're not witnessing for the Son, you don't have either one of them. So it seems to me that the real operation should be called Jesus Witnesses. Because then John says you're covering both bases. If you decide to cover the Jesus base, you've got both bases covered. If you decide to just say, oh, we have the Father, but not the Son, you don't have the Father or the Son. So if you have to pick one, John says, pick Jesus, because then you got them both. If you pick the other, you have neither. So that becomes very deceitful. Jesus said in John chapter 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. When someone denies the person and the work of Jesus, even while they're saying, oh, we preach the Father, we preach God, if they deny the Son, Jesus himself said, if they deny me, the wrath of my Father is abiding on them. They cannot be saved. Jesus has made to us this promise of eternal life. That's what John said in verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. That eternal life is all based on faith in the fact that God gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins. The worst liars in hell are going to be those that denied the person and work of Jesus Christ. So John makes that really clear here. And then in verse 26, he says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Notice this. It's active. They are trying to deceive you. It's very active. They want you to believe what they're teaching. They want you to buy what they're selling. They're trying to deceive you. And he says, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. Notice that. You've already received this anointing. I don't know of anywhere else where there's a special anointing where we say, oh, certain people get this anointing or that anointing or a special anointing. Hey, if you're saved, you're anointed. And you've been anointed. So you have the equipment now to discern truth and lie. So the anointing you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Now, he's not saying no need for pastors and teachers and things like that. He's saying you don't need these people to teach you stuff that somehow, you know, you didn't get, because you know the difference between truth and lie here. He says, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So false teachers, even in John's day, were abounding just like they are today. And it was cause for concern for John. And I have to admit, probably my biggest concern, the biggest thing that troubles me in ministry. You know, I'm troubled if you're sick, but I lift that up in prayer and I say, God, I just have faith that if you want to heal them, they're gonna be healed, and you're gonna do it, and a lot of things that happen might trouble me a bit until I lift them up in prayer, and then I say, okay, God, this is your church, and you work out that financial issue or that personal issue or that churchgoer issue or whatever it is, Lord. But what really concerns me is when people come up to me and say, oh, you know, I was watching Benny Hinn the other day, and it was such a blessing. And I think, oh. Or they say, oh, you know, my favorite teachers on TBN are, you know, oh. Or they say, oh, I went to Walmart and picked up the book from Joyce Meyer, and it's just really ministering to me. And I'm thinking, Lord. Now, maybe some of those statements apply to you. That kind of action is the most troubling thing to me in the ministry. Because if you were off in total rebellion, if you said, you know what, I'm not going to church anymore, and I'm going to go back to smoking dope, and I'm going to go move in with my girlfriend or whatever, it's like, I'm not thinking, yeah, but I am thinking, you know, God can minister to the cold-hearted person. God can reach the person who ends up at the bottom of the barrel. But it's the lukewarm person. It's the person that's getting a healthy dose of truth along with a really unhealthy dose of lie that are impossible to minister to. And maybe as soon as I mentioned Joyce Meyer's name, you shut off and said, well, she's one of my favorite teachers, and that's why I'm not listening. I'm never coming back here again. See, it shows that why I'm troubled. Because I don't have the ability to just lift that up and go, oh, God, you've got that worked out and stuff. Because all through the scriptures, we're warned against taking in false teaching. We're warned against it. Not unbelievers that they might not be saved, but saved people that they might be lost. That a little dose of poison in with a lot of good teaching is still poisonous. That's why John said in these very verses, he said that no lie is of the truth. I've had people tell me it in all kinds of different ways. Usually the most common one is, well, you know, I eat it all and spit out the bones. If it's got bones in it, you shouldn't be eating it, right? Oh, you know, I love it when they come to the door because, you know, we just really enjoy fellowship, the two guys in the suits on the bicycles and stuff. And, oh, there's some things we disagree on, but we enjoy good fellowship. Look, no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. And if they're bringing in the lie, then how can any of the truth not be tainted by it? It's just really dangerous. At the same time, how troubling this is. John says, you know, I'm so worried about you guys. You're my little children. That's how he had described us, children. But he reassured himself and said, you know, those who had the anointing, those who had received the Holy Spirit and were abiding. Notice that. There's both things there. And were abiding in him would not be deceived. So really, John comes to that point that I've had to come to and say, okay, it's very troubling, but I can't run around trying to convince everybody to throw away their Joyce Meyer books or to turn off Benny Hinn Ministries or whatever. I can't do that, but if I continue to minister the truth and encourage you to abide in him, if you're born again, you have the anointing. If I'm encouraging you to abide in him, that's all I can do to keep you in the truth. So there's my encouragement again. Abide in him. What does it mean to abide in him? To abide, we're going to talk about this probably quite a bit. At least as you read this, you're going to see this quite a bit. We've already seen it mentioned a number of times in this short book. 1 John only has 5 chapters. You might notice we're probably a page away from being done with the book. So probably 1997 when the years cycle through again. What is that? Y10K? What is it? We're very close to the end of this book, and yet just in this short 5-chapter book, John talks about abiding 20 times. More than 20 times. I think it's like 23 or something. So as you go through this, you see abide, 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 abide. Okay, this is a major point for John. John says, hey, there's a lot of false teaching out there. There's a lot of people with that antichrist spirit that are trying to deceive believers. What can I do about it? I'm so troubled. They're my little children. What can I do? Well, they have the anointing from the Spirit. They have the ability to know the truth and a lie, to know the difference. So really, it all comes down to abiding. So since abiding is so important, what does it mean? Well, abide literally means to stay or to remain, not to depart. To abide means camp out there, to live there. Don't leave is what abide means. So if that's what abide means, then the question is, are you abiding? Are you abiding? Interesting that in the Gospel of John, Jesus talked quite a bit about abiding as well. As a matter of fact, if you look up the word abide, you'll find that the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John are where almost every New Testament reference to abiding are found. John, the Gospel of John in chapter 15. It's that famous, I'm the vine, you are the branches verse. But as you continue on in that section, and he mentions abiding in that verse. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit. He's talking about abiding. Notice this, though. If you look at verse 7 of John 15, it would help if I would look at chapter 15 of the proper book. He says, if you abide in me. Okay, that's one abiding, right? Abiding in him. Are you camped out in Jesus? Not departing? Just fully in total connection in what I would call worship. Just are you in total worship of God? You're camped out in Jesus. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. That means the word of God is camped out in your heart. So you're camped out worshiping Jesus. His word is camped out in your heart. And then what does he say? He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what is he talking about? He's talking about three things. There's that abide in me. There's my words abide in you, and then abide in my love and in the Father's love. Three things. One is camp out in worship. The other is let the word camp out in you. And then how do you abide in his love? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So the third thing is your walk. It's your walk. It's keeping the commandments. It's walking the straight and narrow path. What's real abiding? Real abiding is being camped out in worship, camped out in the word, camped out in your walk, right? Worship, word, walk. That's it. And that seems pretty simple. And that's when you just boil it down to that simplicity, you say, that's what we're encouraged to do here all the time. Stay plugged into Jesus. Just worship him. Let the word of God get treasured up in our hearts that we camp out in the word of God. So it's camped out in our hearts. And then we're constantly told it's about our walk. It's that straight and narrow path. It's living a life that's pleasing to God. Worship, word, walk. That's real abiding. God is not fooled by fake abiding. If you pretend that you're living there, God's not fooled by that. This morning, I was dwelling on this, on the idea of pretending to abide, of showing everybody on the outside that you're abiding, but it's not true on the inside. And I was reminded, I don't know if God brought this up to humiliate me or if it's just my own psyche that I'm a glutton for punishment, but I want to tell you a quick story. And that is, when I was a kid, when I was about, I think from about the middle of second grade to about the middle of fifth grade, I lived with my mom and my two sisters in somewhat poverty. And my mom worked full time, and then she was going to school also to get her master's degree so that she could have a job that would support us kids, because we were living in pretty bottom of the barrel kind of living there. And so consequently, because she had this work schedule, we in the morning would go to a daycare center, and then we'd walk to school and come back and spend the day, the rest of the day, at the daycare center, and then we'd get picked up usually after dark. And this was a source of, maybe it was a combination of being poor and not having a house that I walked to home to from school, that was a sore spot for me. It was embarrassing. I didn't like to talk about the fact that I had to go to the daycare center. And so maybe if you guys have been in prison on work furlough, maybe you know what I'm talking about. Anybody? No. So it was always this source of shame for me. And so it was a field trip day, and we had some, I don't remember what the field trip was, but there was just a handful of us that were in the teacher's car. It was the teacher at my school, and so there was like five of us, and we were in the car, and so she was driving each of the kids home, because I guess the school couldn't afford a bus or something, so we're all in various adults' cars, and my teacher here is carrying like five of us home, and sure enough, I happened to be the one who was going to be dropped off first. So I've got a carload of kids here, that four other kids and the teacher, and she's saying, okay, you know, where do I go? And so I'm telling her the main streets, and I realize this is going to be so embarrassing because they're going to pull up right to the daycare center. I'm going to have to walk down that big ramp in front of everybody, and I'm ashamed. Don't ask me now why I was ashamed, but I was ashamed. So I said, pull up here. And the teacher then said, oh, at this daycare center, which doubled my shame somehow. And I said, no, right here. And I pointed to the house next door to the daycare center. At this plan having hatched in my head that I'll just, I'll wave goodbye and I'll pretend to walk up to the door and then they'll drive away and I'll go down to the daycare center. And so I'm walking, I'm turning around and waving like, see you later. Well, the teacher's being a responsible adult. She's not going to drive away until I walk in the house and close the door. Well, the little entryway to the house, the little patio sort of area, had this kind of lip of a wall, and so I thought that I would quickly duck behind it. I was a smart kid. Have I mentioned that? So I duck behind this thing, waiting to hear the car drive away, and the car is still idling. I can hear it, and then I hear a quick couple of beeps. I look around the wall. So now I'm caught. I'm stuck. And so I walk up to the teacher's car, and she says, you know, what's going on? And I said, well, I guess my mom's not home. Very believable. She told me if she's ever not home that I should just go down to this daycare center here and wait. So I had been pretending to live there. But you know what? I really didn't fool anybody. And even if I had, I still didn't live there. And in my brain somehow, in my twisted, maybe as I share these childhood stories with you, those of you with counseling degrees go, now I understand why he is who he is. That somehow my brain connected those two things of me pretending to live at this house and those in our midst who pretend to live, to be camped out in, to dwell in, to abide in Jesus. They pretend to be abiding in worship. And they maybe are fooling almost everybody, but they're not fooling God, because the Lord doesn't look to see if your eyes are closed or your hands are raised, and doesn't put his ear up to make sure you're singing. He's looking at your heart. He's testing your heart. He's searching your mind. He's checking your insides. And that's not fooling God. He's like the teacher in the car. And maybe today is like a little meep, meep. You know, it's a little beep. Go, hey. And some of us, you know, as far as abiding in the Word goes, maybe when we were younger, we memorized some verses and we can fake it pretty good. We can hold our own in a conversation when people are talking about the Bible and you're pretending, oh yeah, King Hezekiah, Book of Hezekiah, right? Yeah, I don't know. Anybody here read the Book of Hezekiah? Or the walk, pretending to walk real good. Hey, I walk real straight when other people are around, but as soon as everybody's gone, man, I'm all over the place. So really, the challenge today is if God's given you the two quick beeps on the horn saying, hey, this isn't fooling anybody, and maybe you could go to where you're supposed to be. Maybe you could abide in worship. You could let the Word abide in you, and you could walk that walk. The teacher wasn't angry at me. She didn't single me out and humiliate me. And I think that maybe God today would just quietly, between you and Him, would say, hey, regardless of whether everybody else is fooled or not, I'm not fooled and I'm not upset with you. But I do want you to go to where you're supposed to be. I do want you to camp out in the right place. I want you to abide in me. I want you to abide in my love. I want you to abide in my Word and let my Word abide in you. So let's make that course correction. If the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, is ministering that to you today, I'm not going to single you out. I know what public humiliation feels like. But I'm just going to encourage you. I'm going to just encourage all of us to bow our heads at this point and just silently, between us and God, make that adjustment, make that course correction. Lord, I heard the beep of the horn. I know you haven't been fooled. I know that I need to abide in you. I know that your Word, that you desire it to abide in me. And I know that you want me to abide in your love. Help me to move to the right camping spot, to where I stay in the right place. Father, we're thankful that you hear our prayer. We're thankful that you gave us the example of the prodigal son who realized he was in the wrong place. And as soon as he headed back to the right place, that his father ran to him and welcomed him home. Lord, those of us that have been pretending that we live somewhere we don't, I pray that without shame, without humiliation, just with an overwhelming sense of your love and your grace, that each one would have come back to you and seen how quickly you bring restoration, how you desire to run back to the returning prodigal. Lord, we receive this news with great joy. And I pray that from here on out, we would be those who worship, that the Word would abide in us, and that we would abide in your love by keeping your commandments, by walking that walk. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.